Well, good morning, Crawford Baptist Church and guests. We're glad to have you on this holiday weekend for Father's Day. It is an honor to have you here, and we want to be in prayer for those who are traveling. We want to be in prayer for our Builders Mission team that is in Illinois to work this week. And then our youth group is going to New Orleans next Sunday on our Mission Lab experience, and we're looking forward to that. So please be in prayer for those opportunities as well. This morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Yes, we have finally moved out of Exodus chapter 20 after numerous weeks there, looking at the Ten Commandments in particular, of course. And now we're moving into look at what are called case laws. It's God applying the Ten Commandments to specific situations that Israel is facing or will face once they enter into the promised land. That's where we are this morning. And so I'm glad you're here with me. I encourage you to be studying these chapters in upcoming weeks as we continue our journey through the book of Exodus together. Chapters 21, 22, 23, and into 24. It's kind of like my backyard right now. It's very dry and it's very hard. And but I'm going to do, with the Lord's blessing, apply these truths to our situation today as we work through. We're going to look at the scriptures historically and their context, and then the application that comes from these. I've never really heard sermons preached on these verses before. There are very few sermonic books I can find on these chapters. But nevertheless, we're going to work our way through. This is the Word of God, so we're going to read them and then study them today as God enables us. Amen. And we're going to worship again after the message as we did last week. It's kind of our new order of worship, and I am so thankful for that. And so this morning, Exodus chapter 21, we're going to look at verses 1 through 17 as we begin this morning. Now, these are the rules, and that word can be translated statutes or regulations. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. Here we have the Lord speaking to Moses. Now, remember, Moses is still up on Mount Sinai with the Lord, and he's getting this truth from the Lord directly. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food or clothing or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which you may flee, for which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Well, let's pray one more time as we tackle these verses today. Oh, Father in heaven, I do come before you, and we rejoice in how we can sing, Lord, musically, and worship you through song, and we can worship you in prayer. And now, Lord, as we come to the preaching, teaching moment in our worship gathering today, I pray for your anointing. I pray for insight. I pray, God, that you would enable this humble preacher to understand and proclaim your truth. Father, I want to, above all, honor you and your word. And I do pray, God, that you would help us to learn truth from these verses that we have read this morning. And so, Lord, I beseech you for your help. And I pray that you would help us to understand and tune in and learn and to grow through this time of worship today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, one of the beautiful things about expository preaching through books of the Bible is you cover a lot of different ground. And also one of the difficulties of expository preaching through books of the Bible is you cover some topics that you've never really studied that much in depthly before and would not consider if you didn't have to. And we have come to a portion of Exodus now that's probably not anyone's top 10 list of passages from Exodus that you'd want to preach. But this is where we are. And again, this is the Word of God. And in these verses, God is establishing Israel as a political nation. And so the Israelites needed to know from the Lord how he expected them to live together. These chapters 21, 22, and 23, into chapter 24, are called the Book of the Covenant. And again, what they basically are, these verses are going to be specific applications of the Ten Commandments to different scenarios and situations that the Israelites were facing or that they would face. Now, you may have the question, as I have asked myself this week numerous times, why would we study these chapters filled with what are called by the commentators case laws? Why would we do that? And I have asked myself that question a million times this week, trying to study and prepare for this message and the upcoming ones in the upcoming weeks that we will be going through together. Well, one reason we're going to study Exodus 21, 1 through 17 this morning is because this is a part of the Word of God. Amen? And this is my conviction is that we teach through books of the Bible, and so some of them are not easy to understand, and this is one of those passages for us, but we're going to work our way through them, this passage this morning. Remember, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Apostle Paul has written for us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scriptures. That's not just John 3. It's also Exodus 21, 22, and 23. All Scripture is breathed out by God. We either believe that or we don't. And so I'm going to believe that. I do believe that. And so we will preach the Word of God because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so we're going to study again the historical context of the passage, and then we will seek application that applies to us. God here in these chapters is calling Israel to be a theocracy. What that means is God himself is saying, I have redeemed you, I have saved you, I am your king. And now I am telling you as your king how I expect you to live. This is known as a theocracy. They were to be the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. That's what God intended for his ancient people, the nation of Israel. Now today, things are different. Today, it's the redeemed of the Lord who are that visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on the earth. Today, it is the church, the people of God who are to be the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. In fact, in 1 Peter, and I'm going to read to you, and if you want to flip, that's awesome. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. These are familiar verses to us here at Crawford Baptist Church, but I think they're very important for us to hear today. You'll see some of this same language used by the Apostle Peter that we find used to describe Israel in the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Listen to it. But you are a chosen race. Now here Peter, you know, is writing to the church. Right? Not to ancient, not to the geopolitical nation of Israel any longer. He's writing to this new nation, this holy nation, the people of God, the church, the redeemed of the Lord. But you, verse 9, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So who is He obviously talking about in 1 Peter 2:9? Christians. Amen? Do you see that? This is important. You know, the geopolitical nation of Israel, it is not what the promises of God in Scripture are relating to today. He's talking about a people that He will redeem out of all the peoples of the earth who have now become this chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. The special people who belong to God today are the people who make up the church of the living God. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, Jesus Himself said to Pilate when being questioned, my kingdom is not of this world. Amen? And so Jesus is building a kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. And there are people who are Jews who are part of that kingdom today. There are people in the people group of the day that Pastor Glad mentioned. There are like, what, some 900,000 or so maybe of these people in India who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior. That's one people group in India. But there are people who are being saved out of that people group, and from lower Alabama, L.A., that are being saved and made a part of that people group. And I'm praying that God would save people even today. So Jesus can tell this political ruler, Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world in John 18:36. What that tells us is this. There is no geopolitical nation that is the kingdom of God today. There is no God-ordained, God-appointed nation, geopolitical nation state that is the kingdom of God today. Therefore, we do not need to implement these rules, statutes, or regulations in our society today. Now, listen carefully. Now, put this in the notes that we put out yesterday. We do need to apply godly principles based on these rules. And that's going to be a big theme for us in these next few weeks as we plow our way through Exodus 21, 22, and 23 together. I'm going to say it again. We do not need to implement these rules in our society today. We're not striving to see America become a theocracy. It is not, it will not become one ever. Jesus will come first. In that final battle against the righteous versus the unrighteous, Jesus comes in Revelation. You know, our nation will be a part of those who are on the bad side, the wrong side, okay? It's the people of God who are the true church of the Lord. And so, again, we do not have to implement all these rules into our American society today. That would never happen anyway, but it's not the goal of what God would have us do. But we do need to apply godly principles based on these rules, statutes, and regulations. So here's my big idea this morning. Are you ready for it? Big idea. God requires His people to pursue justice, and demonstrate mercy toward others. And that idea there is going to kind of unite our study of God's Word today. Now, we do not want anything controversial on Father's Day. And so we're going to study then today slavery and capital punishment. It's where we are. Praise the Lord. It's where we are in God's Word. And so here we go today. Now, I will give you a mini outline. I think I did put this in the teaching notes. It'll be on the screen as well. Under the heading of slavery, which is point one, it covers verses 1 through 11 of our text this morning. You can break that down to time-limited service in verses 1 through 4, voluntary permanent service in verses 5 and 6, and then protection for female slaves or servants in verses 7 through 11. And so there it is on the screen. That's a basic outline of Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11. This morning, and happy Father's Day, everybody, all right? But let's learn from God's Word today these godly principles that we need to learn and apply through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our ministries. It is important to hear this. Hebrew slavery described in the Bible was different from what pops into our minds when we think about American slavery from the, 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. Those are like apples and oranges. They are different animals all together. So Hebrew slavery was different from what we think of having taken place in the United States. In the United States, we had what was known as chattel slavery, which meant basically that the slaves were the property of their masters. They had no rights. It was certainly not voluntary. It's not known for being voluntary. It was required, mandatory of slaves in America, chattel slavery. Hebrew slavery was much more like what we would call indentured servitude. Indentured servitude. In fact, the word used in this passage for slave could be translated here. It could be translated as worker, employee, servant, or slave. Okay? The word for master in these particular verses, the word master could mean boss, employer, master, or owner. All right? So here's a big thought that helped me as I thought through this week. People who were slaves, and we'll go with what our text in the ESV says. Most translations would probably use the word slave in this condition. That's how they understood it in their historical context. But again, it's different from the slavery that we're familiar with from studying American history and even other slaveries, other forms of slavery amongst other people. It's not just a black-white type thing. There's been slavery in the world since Genesis 3. We have to keep that in mind as well. It's when human beings take advantage and brutalize others. That's been going on since the garden. And it's by God's grace that we do not have that in our lives and in our nation today. But people who were slaves held their positions by reason of a formal contract that related directly to the job that they were going to perform. In other words, they signed up. You got to remember, the Hebrew slaves signed up for a particular job that they were going to fulfill for their master for a period of time. It would be a whole lot today like when you go enlist in the military and you have tested and you sign up for a certain MOS, military occupational specialty, when you sign up to do that job. I'm going to work on big rig trucks. That's what I'm going to do. I have tested. I have scored off the charts in that area on the test, and so I'm going to go to boot camp and advanced training, and then when I get to my specialization training, I'm going to learn how to repair big trucks. I'm going to learn how to repair tanks or work on aircraft, or I'm going to be a boatsman's mate or whatever it may be. But you sign up for a particular task. You enlist in the service to fulfill that obligation. In Hebrew slavery was voluntary. A Hebrew could sell himself to another Hebrew if he were in debt, or if he's kind of like stuck in poverty and his life's not going anywhere, he could then sell himself, as it were, to a wealthier Hebrew man who's then going to provide for his needs, give him a place to bunk down. He's going to give him food. He's going to provide for the needs that he has. He is not allowed on biblical commandments to mistreat his slave, quote unquote. He can't beat him, knock his teeth out. He cannot torture him in any way. So a Hebrew was allowed in this culture to sell themselves into what we would call indentured servitude for a period of time. So Hebrew slavery was voluntary. Hebrew slavery was also temporary. This is very important. Chattel slavery was just going to pretty much go on and on and on. You're a slave, then your children are born as slaves, they'll be slaves, and so forth. Hebrew slavery, you study the Bible carefully, was not that way. It was temporary. This Hebrew slave would serve 6 years unless the slave decided to stay longer with his master. And that oftentimes did happen. Look in Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. If the slave plainly says, "Hey, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I'm not going to go out free," then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. This was just the symbol of that you have committed yourself now. And notice, it's the slave who says, "Hey, I'm just going to stay with you. I've got it good here. I've got a good thing going on here. I'm well cared for. My wife is here. My children are here. I'm going to stay with you. And there'd be a number of different reasons that this man would perhaps do such a thing. We'll come to some of those in just a moment. But again, it's important for us to remember that some of these case laws, in fact, I would say these case laws are given in the light of the way things were at that particular time in history rather than in light of the way they ought to be. Again, there has been sin, including slavery and murder, from Genesis 3 and 4 right on through the Bible. So these issues that we deal with in these case laws in Exodus 21, this is the environment that God's people are living in. And so he oftentimes makes concessions to his people through the case laws. This was how life in Israel was, and this is how we're to apply these laws. I'll give you two quick examples about concessions. One would be divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24, God states a position on divorce. He says that a man can divorce his wife. He never says the man must divorce his wife or that the man should divorce his wife. But because of human sinfulness in this world and the hardness of man's heart, as Jesus further explains it in Matthew chapter 19, God makes a concession in his law that there can be a divorce between a husband and a wife. And, of course, in that day it would have been initiated by the husband. Another example of a concession would be in Deuteronomy chapter 17 when God says, I am your king. In fact, he established Israel as a geopolitical nation to say, hey, I am your king. This is how I expect you to live as subjects in my kingdom. You are my children. I am your father, but I'm also your king. I'm your sovereign, and this is how you live and get along with one another, and you honor and glorify me when you do. I am your king. But, he says in Deuteronomy 17, when you see all these nations around you in the land of Canaan where you're going to go in and possess, you all are going to have sinful hearts, and you're going to want to be just like these other nations instead of unique and different and special like I have made you to be. And so I'm going to allow you then to get a human king. And he says that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So you see an exception here. So case law oftentimes deals with the realities that were in place in that historical period of time, and in God aware of our sin nature at work within us, he makes some concessions in his case laws, again, with divorce in Deuteronomy 24, and with even having a king, a human king over them rather than the divine king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And God didn't abolish slavery outright. And we wonder, why didn't God just abolish slavery outright? When we hear the word of slavery, the hair on the back of our necks kind of stands up. It tells us, number one, we need to get a haircut. And then, number two, it really works within us to kind of inflame us a little bit. Because human trafficking is still a serious issue today. There is slavery in the world today where this goes on every day. And people are being brutalized and humiliated and mistreated and abused left and right throughout the world. But then why didn't God just abolish slavery in Israel? Well, we don't know. Again, he met them where they were in their historical cultural context. And I will say, in the case laws, we see God caring for the most vulnerable people in human society, particularly women and children. Okay? And this was very unusual. In fact, in the Code of Hammurabi, and many of you heard of this in social studies or perhaps history class in high school or college, the Code of Hammurabi, written somewhere between 1755 and 1750 BC by the Babylonian king Hammurabi, it contains 282 codes. The Code of Hammurabi actually has 282 different codes or statutes. Listen, not until you get to the last five of the 282 codes of the Code of Hammurabi do we get to any codes dealing directly with slavery. All right? And when you get to those codes, there is no protection built in for the slaves. The protection is only there for the slave owner or the slave buyer, none for the slaves themselves. Now, this is our first Sunday morning studying through Exodus 21, 22, 23, into 24, what's called the Book of the Covenant. What's the very first topic that the Lord addresses with Moses? It is slavery. Now, that ought to jar us a little bit, because in the other law codes in that time of human history, again, slaves did not have rights. Slaves had really no legal protection. The master pretty much could do to them whatever he wanted to do. But God dealt with slavery first as he gives us his case laws. And so God says to us, we should live justly by treating slaves righteously. Now, I would love for you to flip, hold your place there in Exodus, and just go to the right a couple of books. If you'd go to Deuteronomy chapter 15, Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 12 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12 down through 15. I want you to see this, black ink on white paper. I want you to see this. It shows us the heart of God even in these circumstances. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, so it's limited. Okay? And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. So again, it's a temporary time of servitude. Verse 13. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. This is a little bizarre, isn't it? But it shows you the heart of God. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. So you're going to hook him up with stuff. After he served you for 6 years and done a good job and all that, hey, you're going to send him on out on his way. He's free to go, right? There's nothing else this guy's going to owe you at all. And hey, when he leaves you, sir, you're going to set him up. You're going to set him up with some cattle, with some grain, and some wine. That's what it's saying right there in the pages of Scripture. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. Verse 15 is very important. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. Amen. And so I just want you to see, when the slave does go out, he serves voluntarily. When his time of service is concluded, his master is going to hook him up with some necessary supplies for that day to make a good go of it on his own, and he sends him on his way. All right, I want you to look at now back in Exodus 21. I want us to come back to verse 4, because when we read this again, we're a little puzzled by this. And what in the world is the Lord telling Moses this for? I want you to look at Exodus 21, verse 4, because it's a challenge. All right? It's a challenge. Verse 4, if his master gives him a wife, so you come in and you're serving Pastor Glad and you're a single man when Jared comes in. All right. Pastor Jared comes in. He's going to be a servant for Pastor Glad, a slave of Pastor Glad. He's single. Pastor Glad sees Pastor Jared. He said, you know, he's a decent dude, and so I'm going to hook him up with one of my female slaves here, and I think they'd make a good go of it as husband and wife. And so they do. And then they have children. And then Pastor Jared served his 6 years. It's time for him to move on, because the law says he can't work any longer than that. Notice here in verse 4, so if his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. Now, again, that sounds harsh to us, and I understand that, because I'm with you. But what I want you to see here is, in God's law code, he wrote in provisions to protect women. And you don't find this pretty much in the other law codes of the ancient societies. And so in chapter 21, verse 4, women slaves were protected from incompetent husbands. That's what we see. All right? Women slaves are being protected by God from incompetent husbands by the way he lays out the law. If this young man is serving well, paying off his debt, then after 6 years, he could soon purchase the freedom for his wife and his children if he wanted to do so. If he is not industrious and faithful and responsible, her master then will continue to provide for her and her children until that man is then able to purchase the release and the freedom of his wife and children. In other words, when he goes out and he's able to stand on his own 2 feet and he can get a job and he can keep a job and he can save some money and he has a good reputation in the community, then the master can then, of course, as he's able, he would release the wife and the children to that former slave. And this is really built in. I really appreciate the commentator who wrote this, say this is a way of God protecting women from incompetent husbands. Because there's been some of them around. And we all know. So this is kind of built in for that to take place. And so, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. So this is like the place of worship, is what is believed here. And then he would bore a hole, pierce his ear, if you will. That was just the symbol. The sign of I'm permanently bonded to my master. He loves me. He's only been good to me all of my life since I've been with him. I mean, he's given me my wife. She has birthed our children. This is a good situation, and we will stay here, and we will serve him. We'll work for him for the rest of our lives. That's what we see in Exodus 21, 4, 5, and 6. But you see, in verses 7 through 11, women slaves were protected from thoughtless husbands. So you've got those who are incompetent, and we have those who are thoughtless. And in verses 7 through 11, we see the situation of thoughtless husbands. So look at verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave. Now, right there. This goes back to a West Wing episode from, what, the late 90s? When the guy's kind of ridiculing a person for being a Christian on that well-watched television drama. This comes up a lot today. I mean, you're going to trust a God who says, who believes in slavery? You're going to trust a God and believe in a God who says that a father can sell his own daughter into slavery? Have you ever heard that argument on a college campus? Well, what's this all about? Well, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she will not go out as the male slaves do. And I want you to understand, this is not a way for the father to get rid of his daughter. This is a way for the father to give his daughter a better prospect in life. If he, quote unquote, in the language of the day, sells her to a richer man and she will become that man's slave or servant, she will have a better opportunity in her own future. If he is kind of stuck where he is and he wants his daughter to have a better opportunity than he did, then he could do this for his daughter. It was not to get rid of her, but to improve her prospect in life. But now, if the master to whom she was sold, if that master decided he didn't want to keep her, right, then he is not allowed to sell her to a foreign people. That's in the text of Scripture. Now, he could give this man's daughter to his son to become his wife, and if so, text says she became like a daughter to him. She became a part of the family, and he would care for her, you see. So again, her condition in life has improved because of that situation. He could do that. If the master, however, took another wife in her place, then he is required to provide for her. It says here in the text of Scripture, verse 10, if he takes another wife to himself, he's going to give her plenty of food, clothing. Shelter is bound up in the word clothing. He's going to provide for her needs with food and clothing and shelter and her marital rights. If he does not give her any of those three things, if he reneges on any count of those three required things, then she gets to go on free at that point. That's what we see in the text of Scripture. Now, if these laws seem strange to you, and I'm thinking right now, you're thinking, what have I done today? Well, if you think these law codes sound strange, you got to got to try to think and understand how the Hebrews first thought about these law codes. Think about when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, and he's now instructing God's people in what the Lord had told him to tell these people. I mean, what would they have thought? You see, they have come out of an Egyptian context where there are zero law codes dealing with slaves. Slaves in Egypt are at the mercy of their master. And whatever the whim of the day for Pharaoh is, he would announce that. That was kind of the way things would go. There were no written law codes dealing with slaves in Egypt at all. But here's a unique thing. God gave his people a written code, and he deals with slavery first. That is a significant thing as we study this book of Exodus together and come to understand. You see, even the least of people, even the least in society, should be treated with justice and mercy. Let's not forget this point of application. I mean, who are the true citizens of the kingdom of God today? People who have been born again. People who have been redeemed out of slavery. Born again into the family of God. Remember, we once were slaves. Not me, Pastor Jay. Oh, yes. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We were all slaves of sin. You've all been to Egypt spiritually, whether you have ever been or ever will go, physically and geographically. The Bible is very clear that we are, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the Bible is clear through its theological teaching in Scripture that we are all slaves to our own sin nature. We are born with a sin nature. In sin did my mother conceive me, David wrote in that revealing Psalm, Psalm 51. Doesn't mean he was born out of wedlock. It means he is born with a sin nature. And every father in here on Father's Day knows good and well that what David said and what God has said in the Bible is true. Because dads, you never had to teach your children to lie to you. You never had to teach your child to be selfish. I mean, you got one little fire truck in the nursery, and again, Throckmorton has got it, and Betty Lou wants it, and so Betty Lou wobbles over there and wallops Throckmorton on the head and takes the fire truck, all right? Chase did not teach his child how to do that. And I didn't, and Kyle didn't. And I'm assuming none of you did that. You didn't say, now this is how you survive in the nursery. All right, this is nursery survival 101 right here. If they got it and you want it, all right, it's the strong overtakes the weak. So we're going to feed you Wheaties and Honey Oat Cheerios. Anyway, when you go to battle in the nursery, we're expecting you to come out with a win. Do you understand me, son? That's not how you do it. And you know what? You don't have to buy the manual. It comes in here. They already are wired that way at birth. Listen, we are all sinners by birth and therefore by our nature. We are born into this world as sinners. And so as redeemed slaves, we should always be concerned to treat the least among us with dignity, justice, and mercy. You see, we all who are in Christ have been redeemed from slavery to our own sinful nature and desires. In fact, you know, we got to be aware of the people around us. We need, again, let me say that key statement. As redeemed slaves, we should always be concerned to treat the least among us with dignity, justice, and mercy. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, if you've done it to any of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. So we're assaulting Jesus or we're helping Jesus as we help those who are the least among us. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all is what Jesus says in Mark 9:35. The thesis book of the Gospel of Mark, which happens to be our memory verse for this week. Our memory verse for this week is Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to what? to serve, but rather to what? To serve, you see it on the screen, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's our memory verse. It's easy. It's important. It's deep. We need to study Mark 10:45 and understand, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, to be waited on, to be catered to, but he came to serve, to sacrificially love and give and sacrifice for sinners like you and me. Amen. Mark 10:45, very important verse. Jesus made himself a slave. I want to read to you quickly from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It's worth a turn if you have time to catch up with me, but we're rolling this morning. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. I want you to listen. If you're not there, just listen to this. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. We're talking about, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen to Philippians 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So this would be our attitude now. This is our attitude. Verse 6. Who, referring back to Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus is not struggling to elevate himself to deity, because he is deity. Jesus is God. The Father is God. Jesus Christ the Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. This is the Trinity. It's mystery. It is. But from Genesis 1 through Revelation chapter 20, we find the truth of the Trinity in Scriptures. The word's not found in the Bible, but the concept and the reality of the Trinity is found from cover to cover in the Bible. And without a Trinity, we're not saved. Because it's God the Son who offered, who took that wrath, who propitiated God's wrath against our sins to the Father, so that the Holy Spirit could come and then cause us to be born again in John 3. So again, let this mind be in you. So Jesus, though he's in the form of God, that is what makes God the Father God, makes God the Son, Jesus God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? See, he wasn't trying to put himself first here. What was he doing? Verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Here's what he did. Now, how did he empty himself? This is a big theological debate today in some circles. How did he empty? Did he get rid of divine attributes? No. He's truly God all the way through. Truly God of truly God. But verse 7 tells us he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, or you could say slave. It's the Greek word doulos, which is typically also translated slave. So Jesus became a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see an example in Philippians 2, 5 through 8 to help us reflect upon Christ. And it helps flesh out for us Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He put his hand to the plow. He set his face toward Jerusalem like flint, it says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Man, he put his face like flint toward Jerusalem and to the cross. And he went to the cross and he died for slaves like you and me. We were slaves to sin. And he came and died for sinners like you and me, that we might be born again and saved. So how in the world do you make any application on this? Glad you asked. If you're an employer, treat your employees justly. Treat your employees justly. Seek their welfare. We should all be merciful to the down and out in our society. We once were slaves to sin. Again, redeemed slaves pursue justice and demonstrate mercy in our relationships with other people. All right. So in verses 1 through 11, we see the idea here of slavery in that context. And so remember, today we have been born again out of slavery, redeemed into God's family. And so we then are to pursue justice and demonstrate mercy toward others in our relationships. Let's look at capital punishment for a few moments. This is verses 12 through 17 of our text. Verses 12 through 17. And in these verses, we're going to see practical application of the Ten Commandments, specifically Commandment 5, 6, and 8. And again, really that's what these three chapters are doing. They're taking the Ten Commandments, which we've memorized in the last 5-6 weeks together as a faith family. We've memorized the Ten Commandments together. God is taking the Ten Commandments and applying them to specific scenarios that the Israelites were facing or would face. And so in 21:12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Murder requires the death penalty. That's what God is saying to us here. Murder requires the death penalty. The just punishment for murder is death. An attack on an image bearer of God, which is a human being, is an attack on God himself, and human life is sacred. This is what the Bible teaches, that human life is sacred. Look in verse 13. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. So here we see accidental or unintentional homicide. Accidental or unintentional homicide. It's not premeditated. In this case, the man was to flee. The one who killed someone else in this sense was then to flee to a place of refuge. In fact, we see this built in Scripture in Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 through 15. The Lord himself is going to appoint 6 cities of refuge that people who had killed someone unintentionally, they could flee until their case was tried in court. And in the city of refuge, they were going to be protected by the authorities, if you will, until their case came to trial. Because, see, the avenger of blood could catch them outside that city and put them to death. And so they were instructed by God, if you kill someone accidentally, then get to a city of refuge. 3 on this side of the Jordan, 3 on this side. Get to a place of safety, and we'll have your trial. And if you're guilty, then you'll be put to death. You'll be executed, as the law says. And if you didn't do it and actually kill someone with premeditated thought and willfully kill someone, then there would be other punishment for that. That's in verse 13. In verse 14, he says, but if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So if a man willfully attacked another man and killed him, he was to be put to death. Life is precious because it's the gift of God to you and me. Life is precious because it's the gift of God. You know, back in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, after the flood, the Lord told Noah, coming off the ark, that if anyone sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. This is just goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Now, in verses 15 through 17, we see how God puts a high view of human life before us. All right, we see a high view of human life in verses 15 through 17. If you notice verse 15, if whoever strikes his father, and notice this, or his mother, okay, that's significant. Because we hear about patriarchy and how that it's all about the men in the Bible, and of course there is a God-ordained role for the man, there's a God-ordained role for the woman, certainly in Scripture. That we are to adhere to today. But notice this in protection now. It's if you strike your father or your mother, you shall be put to death. And so this is a violation in the fifth commandment. It shows you how highly God values fathers and mothers. Verse 16, and here we see chattel slavery is prohibited by God in the case laws. Here in verse 16, if a man were to steal another man and then sell him to someone, whoever stole the man and whoever received him as chattel slavery, they were to be put to death. That's what the Scripture says in verse 16. And then verse 17, if you curse your father or your mother, violating the fifth commandment, the Bible says you are to be put to death. See, we're not advocating implementing all of these case laws in American government today. But they do speak to us of some godly principles that we need to take away. And so, as we wrap up this morning, let me give you, what can we learn? What are some applications we need to get down this morning? Number one, sin is serious. Sin is serious. It will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. The wages of sin is death. Right? But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is serious. My sin and your sin. I mean, this morning we had confession of sin in our community group. It's a good place to do that. Share with your brothers and sisters, you know, I was thinking this. I was feeling this. I had this going on in my life. And you confess that to others. You've already confessed it to God, but you're just sharing, you know, we're in this thing together, brothers and sisters. And so we need to be a confessional people, confessing. Sin is a serious thing. Sin is disobedience of God's law. Sin is the breaking of God's commandments. Sin is transgression. That's when we intentionally see the line that God has drawn in the sand, as it were, and we intentionally step over that line. God has given us His law for our good. Right? The thou shalt's are help yourself to happiness. The thou shalt not's are keep yourself from heartache. It's important for us to hear from the littlest one in the room to the most senior of all people in the room today that yes, there are some fleeting pleasures in sin, but they are temporary in that moment of time. But you will never break God's commandments and get away with it. In fact, you will be broken over God's commands before you will ever actually break God's command and get away with it. That lie, that attitude toward your parents, that hardness in your heart toward your father, that unforgiving spirit toward your brother, your sister, your co-worker, whatever. Listen, God knows you better than you know you, and every sin is significant, and sin is serious, period. Number two, in these particular verses, God is instructing His people how to treat slaves and carry out punishment for capital crime. So again, we are learning ways to treat other people around us. And then, yes, there are times when our criminal system steps in. And again, it is God who ordained government. And so there is a rightful place for government to be involved in society and in life in our families. And so we see here principles that God is instructing His people on how to treat slaves and then how to carry out punishment for capital crimes. And so, again, that's to be in the hands of our government. Number three, God is instructing His people in the ways of righteousness. God is instructing His people in the way of righteousness for a theocratic society. God is instructing His people in the ways of righteousness for a theocratic society. Now, you say, well, you know, Pastor Jay, you've covered a lot of stuff today. But if I remember correctly, you said that there is no God-appointed theocratic nation on earth today. And geopolitically, there is not. The spiritual leader of Iran is not the guy we're going to bow down to as the spiritual leader of the world. The Pope. We're not going to bow down to the whims of the Pope today and acknowledge him as the spiritual leader of the world. There is no theocratic type rule or reign geopolitically or denominationally in the world today. No, what I said earlier, and you're thinking correctly, is I'm saying that the people of God who are born again by the grace of God today, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, clearly teaches that we are that chosen people, that holy nation, that royal priesthood, a people for His own possession. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, are those people. We are God's people today, and we are to live differently. We should stand out, as Adrian Rogers used to say, like a diamond in a coal mine. We're supposed to be different. See, again, God had His people set apart, distinct, unique. And what did they want to do? We want a king like all these other people. And we want our king to have the horses. And God said, hey, if you get a king, he's going to end up abusing you. He's going to tax you. He's going to take the best of your children, your sons and your daughters. He's going to employ them in His hire. He's going to draft them into His own service as king. He will be like the kings of the nations around you, but I didn't intend for you to be that way. Listen, God doesn't intend for you and me in our text messaging to our friends to use profanity, to send sexually explicit pictures, sexting, as they call it, Snapchatting and doing these little things where you think nobody's ever going to find out about what you said or sent or videoed and sent. Listen, Christians, in this, we're supposed to be different. Listen, Christian young people, don't tune me out. You're supposed to be different. You're being raised in Christian homes. You're supposed to be different, whether you're born again yet or not. We're praying for you to be born again, so that you have that internal desire through the Holy Spirit within you, so that you don't want to do those things. But until you are born again, there are godly parents who are going to be checking your devices and praying for you and having family worship and checking in on you and asking you, what are you doing? Who are you talking to? What website you're on? What app are you using? We're going to be doing all these things, not because we're annoying or nosy parents, but because God has called us as your parents to do what is right for you. And it's the hard thing to do. But we're called to be different. And I know it's hard in a world that's just rushing downstream and about to go over the waterfall, and that's going to be it. And here we are vigorously, through the power of the Holy Spirit, trying to swim upstream in a violent river of culture of death that's coming down and going over the falls and into the rocks. It ain't easy to be different. If you're in the sixth or seventh grade, it's not easy being different. It's not easy saying a brief prayer before you eat lunch. You open up your Spider-Man lunchbox, and you see what mom packed in there for you today. And I'm not saying as a Christian you stand up on top of the table at your school and call down the wrath of God on all the heathens around you. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that Christian young people, listen, middle schoolers, high schoolers, college students, all of us, elementary students in this room, we should pray, thank you, Father, for our food. It doesn't take much. You're not an animal. You're a human being created in the image of God. We're to be distinct. We are to be different. You see, number four, God's people are to pursue justice and demonstrate mercy toward others. As redeemed slaves from sin, we are to pursue justice and practice mercy with others. When somebody hits you on the arm, the big thing is, hey, we're going to just go take them down and take them out. And I'm not saying you can't protect yourself, and we're going to let parents apply that biblical truth for you. But we're not trying to raise bullies in this church, emotional bullies, physical bullies, bullies of any type, right? We are to pursue righteousness, justice, pursue justice, and practice mercy with others. And then the last point I think I put on there was number five, just reminding us that human life is sacred. It's what we call the sanctity of life, the sanctity of human life. Listen, God created all kinds of animals on day six. And at the end of day six, He created a man. He took the dirt and breathed life into him. He gave the man a soul, a nephesh. He gave him a soul. And that soul will never be extinguished. Once the sun has ceased to shine, Adam and you will still be alive somewhere, either heaven or hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And so listen, every human being is created in the imago Dei, the image of God, and is deserving and worthy of being treated with dignity and respect. Well, that's not very easy, Pastor Jay. I know it's not. Have you been aggravated with somebody already today? You come in, and then we have a lot of people away, and a mission team away, and all kind of things, but somebody is parked in your spot. Number one, it's not your spot. We have to keep that in mind. Don't jump on somebody if they're sitting in the chair that you normally sit in. It's not your spot. But do you see my drift here? We're easily annoyed with people. And as Christians, we're to be always calling upon Christ. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So, Lord Jesus, give me the patience. You know, people say, don't ever pray for patience. Well, I used not to do that, but I have to. I have to, and I need to every day. Patience is just responding to people and situations the way Jesus responded to people and situations. That's what patience really is. Not something you muster up in your own self. It's a God-given trait, according to Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. One of them is patience, long-suffering. It literally means you have a long fuse. And, you know, sometimes past parents, our fuses kind of have been lit, right? Just like John Wayne in one movie we watched about 3 weeks ago, you know, he took that cigar and he lit the fuse. He hopped on his horse and he's riding across the bridge. And as he's trying to ride across the bridge, it starts blowing up in the background. And see, some of us have situations with blowing up bridges, but we're supposed to be macrothumia. We're supposed to be long-suffering, long at getting hot. It's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. And as we abide in Christ, and as we cry out to God to help us and to make us be more like Jesus today than we were yesterday, we are conformed into His image. And listen, my point here on number five is the sanctity of human life. All human life is sacred, and it should be treated with dignity and respect. So those are some takeaways. Let me conclude with this. The justice and mercy that God calls us to pursue in our relationships with others is, they are most perfectly exemplified in Jesus Christ. Okay? So you're not going to see perfect justice in my life, nor perfect mercy being demonstrated toward others. But when you look to Jesus Christ, every time there was always perfect justice and perfect mercy being extended to those around him. You see, Jesus displayed righteousness in his obedient life before the law of God, and then he reached down to us in our weakness. I want to close this morning in Romans chapter 5. If you'll just turn there for a moment. Romans, we're going to end right there. But I want you to see this. If you've got a Bible, please turn to Romans 5 as we conclude this morning. Romans chapter 5. Again, Jesus displayed his righteousness. He displayed righteousness in his obedient life before the law of God. He perfectly kept and fulfilled the law of God. And he reached down to you and me in our weakness. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, anybody with me? While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the fairly decent people. Not what it says. He died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In our weakness, meaning when we were unable to respond to the call of God to turn to Christ and to repent of our sins, when we were weak, weakened by our sinful nature, at the right time, it is Christ who was on the job. He died for ungodly people like you and me. Again, verse 8, but God shows, present tense, God demonstrates, God shows his own love for us in that while we were still sinners. Nothing desirable about us. When Jesus is dying, we are still there, clenched fists in the face of God. We're saying, no, I'm standing my ground. I am who I am, and I'm going to continue on the path that I'm in. It is that type of a sinner for which Christ died on the cross. And the amazing love of God penetrates through hardened hearts and does heart surgery, taking out the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh, opening spiritually blind eyes, taking off the shackles of sin off every one of us. If you are here in this room unsaved today, you cannot see them, but oh, you feel the weight of them. Listen to me. If you're not born again by the Holy Spirit of God, you are in shackles. You are enslaved to Satan. You're enslaved to your own sinful nature. You don't have a key to unlock the shackles that are around your wrist, that are around your ankles, and that inhibit you and keep you from moving forward to Christ. But I'm going to tell you what, if you will cry out to Christ, He has the key, and He will unloosen your shackles, and you will be set free. You can know the truth this morning, and when you know the truth will set you free. You see, here's what happens. Justice and mercy meet perfectly in Jesus Christ. And this morning my plea would be that we all would flee to Him and look to Him. If you're unsaved, cry out to Christ. Turn from your sin. Call out upon Him. Cast yourself upon His mercy. Ask Him to save you. For everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for those of us Christians in this room and dads on Father's Day, as we fail, as we struggle, as we know we're not the dads that we ought to be, our Heavenly Father is the perfect Father. Jesus Christ is our perfect elder brother. We will never measure up to the Heavenly Father or to God the Son. But again, we are forgiven and we have grace and we have hope. And listen, none of us are too low. None of us have sinned enough with our minds, our words, our actions, our inactions to where Christ cannot reach down where we are and bring us up. I ask you to look to Him this morning. Would you bow your head for a moment as we pray and prepare to worship through song? Now.